Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. On page 2, you'll see the heading of Ephesus. At the end of the book, and I thought there'd be a few more in between opportunities outside of Revelation, but it looks like this week mainly will be only in Revelation in these churches. So if you want to run into the back of this outline book, some of that may be helpful, or kind of get a mental image of that and then transfer that to these blank pages. So we're looking for themes, summaries, what are the main points, and then the action steps, which we mentioned last week, the now what. What do we do with what we've just heard? What do we do with the scripture that we're wrestling and God is helping us to understand? It's not for knowledge's sake. It is to hear, and it is to do. To summarize from last night, John the Revelator, who wrote this letter, was the brother of James the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, who was a fisherman in Galilee. His mother's name was Salome. Many make a connection with Salome, believe that she is the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. So there's a bit of a connection this way. John rose to position of influence in the first century in early Christianity. Shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, he moved to Ephesus, and that's where we'll be focusing this morning, in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. So these seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 that we'll be spending this week in is in Turkey. And we'll look at the map in just a few minutes. He became the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he had a relationship, as we see in other parts of the New Testament, with some of the outlying cities and surrounding cities, as did Paul. James, the brother of John, was the first apostle to die. John is the last apostle to die. He lived to old age, and we're led to believe that he died peacefully around 100 AD. This letter is written about 95 AD. And so it's some 60 years or so after the events of Christ's ministry and his death, resurrection, and ascension. So we've got about 60 years of early church history that's already taken place when John is writing this letter. John was exiled to Patmos, an island off of Turkey, by Roman decree because of his preaching the word. Patmos was a difficult place. It was used sort of as a prison island, about 36 miles off the coast of Turkey, not very big, about 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. And here on this island, John receives this revelation of Jesus Christ. In the middle of this revelation of Jesus Christ, or at the beginning, we talked last night about not missing the point that this letter is written to reveal Jesus in his glory, his majesty, his power, his sovereignty, that he would be returning again in power and set up an eternal kingdom. And so all of that is primary here. And it would almost seem curious that there would be a couple of these chapters with time and space taken on these churches. It would speak to us that this is very important business. God has a word for his church, and it needs to be heard then and now. At the end of each of these addresses to these seven churches, Jesus says, "To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This wasn't only for these seven in the first century. Now, there are different interpretations of this book. Some would believe, and this I would say completely wrongly, that these letters were only for those churches, and they were specific to them, and they really have no further application. I don't see that at all, and most others that study this don't see that. So that's kind of a rare opinion. What is a little bit more popular is that these seven churches represent dispensations, certain periods of time from the early church as it was birthed in the book of Acts up until today and until Jesus returns. And it is an interesting study. You can go back throughout church history, and you can see that some of the emphasis, the issues that these churches in Asia had, and kind of speak to certain issues that these churches had throughout history. And you can almost block off to the year and say, and some do, that the Church of Ephesus, that message, that warning, those characteristics of that church we see very evident during this period. And then we see Smyrna, the next period of time, and we see these things very evident in that in those years. And you can kind of move on. And I suppose there's probably room, at least in my mind, for some of that. Dispensation, interpretation. But I want us to be careful not to limit it and be distracted by putting it in another time and place when I believe, and I think it's believed by most who study this, it is relevant and it is applicable, and it was given then for us now very specifically. I think as we look at each of these seven churches, we're going to see a little bit of us in all of them. Now, you may read today, and we're going to have to break today up into two parts since we're doing a little bit of an introduction this morning, and then we'll finish up this evening, and then the rest of the week I think we'll be able to take each church in one meeting per. But you may look at Ephesus today and you may see very clearly, this is kind of me. This is my heart. This is my struggle. Or this is my strength. And as you look at, maybe you see yourself in Thyatira and you say, that's a little bit where my heart is now. But I think there's a little bit of all of these churches in all of our hearts and maybe in all of our churches that God is speaking to and God wants us to hear and to heed. And so to him who has an ear to hear today, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. These were real churches. They had real people, and they represent real issues, and God addresses them for their sake and for our sake. They have some distinctions, and they have some similarities. And we'll see that as we begin to get into these chapters. But we'll begin with Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The introduction, verse 1, we'll see in each of these seven letters. Let me call your attention to the back of your outline book. There are two maps. They're the same. One is a wide angle, and the other one zooms in a little bit for us. So in the top map, you'll see that there's that orange, darker shaded area. It says Asia. If you go to the right, you'll get into the Middle East and down around into Syria and ultimately into Israel, and then across into Egypt and Africa, and then straight across you've got the Aegean Sea through Greece and Crete, and then you see the boot of Italy. And so there, that orange shaded area on today's map would be Turkey. As you zoom in on the bottom map, you'll see these seven stars, and each of those are representing these seven churches in Asia that Jesus is addressing. The first one is your bottom left. It's a little hard to read maybe, but it says Ephesus. And then you'll go straight north up the coast to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum, and then you'll loop back around to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it's sort of an inverted horseshoe. And that was the mail route of the current day in John's time. And so when they would send mail to these cities, it would start in Ephesus and then up to Smyrna and Pergamum, and then it would loop back around down. And that's the order of these letters that we'll see. It's believe that probably copies were made for each of these seven churches, so they probably saw what Jesus was writing through John to each of the churches. So when Ephesus mailman showed up and delivered this letter, Ephesus would get this whole of Revelation, not just that short little portion necessarily, and they would see what Jesus is speaking to the church in Philadelphia or Thyatira, and then it would be carried to the next church, and it would just make its way to these churches. This was addressed, we read, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. It's the Greek word agalos. We read who that is. And these stars in the first chapter, if you paid any attention, it didn't seem relevant then, maybe. The end of chapter 1, write these things that you've seen, those that are to take place after this. The mystery, as he made reference to the stars earlier and the golden lampstands, the mystery of the seven stars you saw on my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the word star there is the word that we get angel, which is in chapter 2, verse 1 again. It could be heavenly being, as some references in scripture and use of that word. It could be men in general in Greek literature, that was common. Or it could be human messenger, and that's what this is. When John is writing here and Jesus is saying, deliver this or write this to the angel of the church, basically we would see that person today as the pastor. He would be the elder or the leader, the messenger, the one who is delivering the message or the word of God to the church. And so it wasn't supposed to be anything really mysterious or just bring it to the one who's speaking the message, the angel. And then keep in mind that these lampstands are the seven churches. Ephesus was a major metropolis in this day. It was a prominent city in the Roman province of Asia. It was near the mouth, as you can see, right on the water, on the coast of the Caistor River. It became the capital of Asia Minor, and it was connected with major highways from this major port, seaport, into the interior of all of Asia and all of the chief cities. It was a major commercial center. The emperor of that day made Ephesus a free city, and it was given the title Supreme Metropolis of Asia. It was also referred to as the Light of Asia, or the Market of Asia, or Vanity Fair. This was a serious, big-time city. There were Ephesian games that were held, a little bit different than the Greek games, the Olympics as we know them. But there were Ephesian games, and they were very much Olympic-like. It was a worldwide event, and crowds and athletes and audience would come from all over the world. There would be parades, there would be excitement, there would be drama, an ancient version of what we see today with our Olympic Games. We see a little bit of an allusion to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in Paul's writing. He's writing to the Corinthian church, and he tells them his travel plans. And in verse 8, you don't have to turn there, but he makes reference. He's in Ephesus, and he says, I'm staying in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Now, Pentecost coincided with the Ephesian games. And so Paul knew people from all over the world are going to come to Ephesus. And I am not going to miss this opportunity to preach the gospel. I don't have to go to them. They're coming to me. So he told the Corinthian church, I'll be a little bit delayed because Ephesus is going to be a happening place. And so this is a little bit about of what's going on here in this city that Jesus is concerned with. In that city, there was a temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple Artemis. It was a shrine to the goddess Artemis, built around 800 BC near the river at Ephesus. The Ephesus goddess Artemis, now there was a Greek Artemis and there was an Ephesian, an Ephesus Artemis. Of course, we're worried about Ephesus now. Also called the goddess Diana. Now, I usually have some comments to say, but my wife is up in the village this morning speaking to the girls, and so I won't do that with her not here to defend herself. This was a goddess of fertility, and it was often pictured on the statues and the drawings and the artwork of this goddess Diana, draped with eggs that would represent fertility, multiple breasts, symbols of fertility from her waist to her shoulders. It was a very serious, of course, any of these pagan worshippers and temples, their cultures were very serious about their worship to these false gods. The earliest temple contained a sacred stone. It was likely a meteor. They believed it was fallen from Jupiter. This temple, 425 feet long, so a football field's 300 feet long, so add another half to it, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, six stories, 127 marble pillars. If you do some Google searching, you'll find some very impressive runes. It's probably the most impressive archaeological finds in all the world today. And so there's a real good footprint of what was back in the day of Paul and John. Some of these 127 marble pillars were covered with gold, and the worship of the goddess Diana, Temple Artemis, was as vile as could be. What took place there, very often, as we'll see in these other cities as well, very often their worship involved a lot of sexual promiscuity and orgies. They had temple prostitutes. They were there designed solely for worshipers. So you would go to the temple and you would find your prostitutes, and it would be part of their perverted worship to these gods, but it was prevalent and it was powerful. And this was not just a fringe group or a cult group. This was widespread through this city. And in the midst of all of this, God raises up a church. We'll find a little bit of history in Acts chapter 19 in Paul's journeys and when he was spending time here in Ephesus. And God is bringing revival and repentance to this city. And there's this real shift, and all of a sudden there's a focus on this God, Jesus Christ, rather than the goddess Diana. And all of those that were making profit on this temple worship, this false worship, and this idol worship, were losing money. Now, you can go to places all around the world. It doesn't have to be Disney World. I've been to churches and cathedrals where they've got gift shops that sell all kinds of icons and, in essence, idols that represent that particular church or their particular saint or their God. And they call them Christian churches, and it's all over. And you can go in there and you can start buying these little statues of this saint or this person, and you can buy little pictures of this temple or this cathedral, and there's much profit in that, and there certainly was here, because it raised up a stir in Demetrius, who was a silversmith. And apparently he had a lot of investment in his business with all of these trinkets and these little icons and idols that the people would come and they pay for, and all of a sudden nobody wanted them anymore. And so they said, we've got to run these Christians out of town, and we need our business back. And then there was the big commotion, and they fill the theater, and great is Diana, great is Artemis, and they're praising their God for hours. They're just shouting and to the point of near riot, until the city leadership came in fear for Roman backlash and settled them down. But that's Acts 19. That's Ephesus, where these people were in such a frenzy over their gods. And then we have the heritage that this small church knew. this great heritage of pastors. It was likely founded, this church in Ephesus, by Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos followed. Paul was there for 3 years. Timothy pastored this church. And now, most recently, the Apostle John pastored there. So they had a pretty good wall of their, you know, portraits of their previous pastors. Quite a foundation that they had. Now we look to these first verses. And Jesus says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars, who walks among the seven lampstands. I know your works. You toil, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. It's, we'll just pause there for a minute in these two verses. We're going to see a pattern throughout these seven letters to these churches. Jesus identifies himself as the one who is writing to them. And all of the reference to himself, the identity to himself, goes back to chapter 1. What John sees, this revelation, and the one who is, who was to come, and so forth. And we see those things pulled out of chapter 1, and Jesus says, I'm that one who is now addressing you. And to each one, it was very specific. It was to their need. And so Jesus would use this title because this church needed that call to their attention. In almost all of these, we're going to have commendation, where Jesus says, this is good. I've watched you. I'm observing you. This is good. And he commends them. He encourages them. Then there's also typically condemnation that follows. He says, I know your works. This is good. And then comes that word, but I have this against you. And then he'll speak to their weakness, or he'll speak to their sin and address that. And then he'll call them to repentance and how to bring correction to their trouble. So if you want it kind of an easy, it's a, typically, we'll see, there are one or two exceptions. It's a commendation, it's a condemnation, it's a correction and call to repentance. And we see that kind of pattern in each of these. So there's a commendation here. They hate, or cannot bear those who are evil, call themselves apostles. You've tested them. We don't have time this morning to go into that, but there is a hatred God has. This is a popular saying today. Hate the sin, love the sinner. That's nice, but that's not biblical. We read in Scripture. I know there are plenty of places that Bible tells that God so loved the world, he loves everybody. But we also read in Scripture that there are those that God hates. God hates evildoers, not just the evil that they do. You'll have to dig that out on your own or talk to me later. But Scripture tells us God hates evildoers, those who work iniquity. And he commended them. You hate those who are working evil. And you don't tolerate, and there's a level of hatred toward those who are trying to impose evil doing upon you and those around you. And so he commends them for that. But he says there's a diligence here that they have. There's this commendation, verse 2. You're committed, you're busy, you're hard workers, you're teaching, you're loving, you're sharing. You're persevering, you have discernment, you have patience, you don't tolerate sin, you don't tolerate evildoers, particularly inside the church. That's a key thing. we're very easy to find evildoers outside the church. We're very quick to see where the wickedness is out there, and we should, and it's very obvious. But it seems we have a tendency to overlook the evil within the church, because then it gets a little messy. If we have to deal with sin in the church, we're going to have some friction, we're going to have some conflict, it's uncomfortable, we may lose a family, these are good leaders, and I have seen more churches overlook sin within the church, and evil doing within the church, and correction that needs to take place in the church for the sake of peace. Love. We're gonna see that in one of the other churches. It's sort of the mirror of Ephesus, where there's kind of this acceptance of sin. Here, the Ephesian church said, "We will not tolerate this. We have pure doctrine and theology here. We will check you out, and we will call you out." Verse 3, Jesus says, and it's for my sake. It talks about the Nicolaitans. They were a false cult, and we don't have time to go there, but it was a prevalent cult in the day that was leading people astray. He says, I know your hard, your works. And in the beginning here, when it says your toil, your patient endurance, it's talking about really hard labor. Some of you are really diligent in your service and in your ministry. And, you know, Jesus sees that. Jesus appreciates that. Those who are so fully committed, like many of you here. You're committed here. Many of you, most of you, are on staff. You work diligently for the sake of the Lord. And he would say, I know your works. You spent 2 weeks in the middle of, or beginning of July, and it was hot, it was rough, there were long hours, there weren't a lot of comforts and conveniences. You have labored hard. And to this church, and I believe someday when we stand before Christ, he will say, I commend you. Well done. These were hard workers. These weren't those fringe people who, every time there's a need, they zip off. They find something out there to do so it can't be found. First ones to leave, last ones to come. Don't start thinking about those people in your church now. But this is hard labor. As many of you know, my daughter gave birth 3 months ago, this coming Wednesday on the 4th. It was scheduled. She was going a little bit beyond the due date, and they wanted to make sure that there weren't other complications. And so they said, if you don't go by now, we're going to induce labor. So she didn't, and as scheduled, we brought her to the hospital. And we brought all our stuff and hunkered down for what was going to be who knows how long in labor. So we got there, and I brought my briefcase and computers and books and things to keep busy and even to entertain myself. We took claim of the waiting room there up in maternity, and it was going to be through the night, so most people, there was nobody there, it was just us, so we just kind of camped out. We had pillows and blankets. And I was sitting there watching the time, and they began the process, and you know, you waited and you checked, and I suppose it was probably about 9-10 o'clock at night, and I took a picture. I have a Facebook page. And so I thought this would be a good time to post something. So I was sitting in my big kind of lounge chair in the lobby with my feet up on this little table, and I had some game up on the TV on the wall, and I had my soda, and we had ordered pizzas and heroes and all of that, because it was going to be a long night. So, and I took a picture with my feet up on the table and the screen there, and I posted exactly that. This is going to be a long night. And I suppose I wanted people to think I had a lot of work ahead of me. We're having a baby, and so this is not easy. And so I and some others with me, I won't indict them all, but brothers and sisters and husbands and. In between our hard labor, we had some pizza, we had some cookies, we watched a little of the game, some of us dozed off. At a certain time, we knew this was going to be an all-night event. Some of us went home to go to bed. But this was hard work. Now, if you asked my daughter if we were having a hard night, she would probably say, "Don't think so." She says, "You want to know what hard labor is?" And you moms know what that is. There's a difference between some of us who think we're working hard and those who are really working hard. That's Jesus' commendation to this church. He says, "I have watched you work really hard. You have persevered. You have been faithful." And he's really encouraging them before he gets to some very, very sorrowful words, which we'll deal with tonight. I want to just end with this thought, which takes us back to the beginning. The first chapter, John has a revelation of Jesus in the midst of the lampstands. Again, what are the lampstands? The churches. So Jesus says, John says, here's the vision. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. And then in the beginning of these addresses to the seven churches, he says, "I know your works," or "I know what's going on in church. I know what you're doing. I'm observing everything. And not just the things that are on the outside," because this is where he's going to go with it. I'll give you a little spoiler while we read it. But he's saying, "I see what you're doing outwardly. That's really good. And everybody around you probably think this is really good." But he says, "I'm seeing also what is internal. And that's really bad. You've lost your love. You're going through motions. There's no heart." We'll get to that later, but here's the thought. And as I've been reviewing and studying these past months on this, it brought to me a bit of a fear. And I hope it does to you. I imagined that somebody would show up at my office door and say, "I have a letter for you. It's from Jesus." And I would open that. And he'd say, "I know what's going on here in Cornerstone Church in Carlstadt, New Jersey. I've been here every Sunday, every Wednesday. I've observed. I've observed what you do in your office during the week and how diligently or not you seek me, and how seriously you take this calling. I've been in the midst of this. I want you to read this letter to your church on Sunday morning. I'm going to expose some things here in Carlstadt that you thought you were kind of sliding by. You thought, if we take it easy this Sunday, well, you know, it's July 4th week, and there'll be a lot of people in church this week. Look, I've been at our church. This is our 29th year. So this is our 29th cycle. 29th July 4th. I'm not there this year, but I've been there every other. I can tell you Memorial Day weekend is our worst attended Sunday of the year ever for 28 years. Well, not a lot of people. Probably won't see any visitors. We're just family. Kind of wing a little bit. Yeah. I don't have to impress anybody. We'll have to study that hard. We can cut things short. Whatever runs through your mind. Maybe it's on the flip side. Maybe it's not the pastor. Maybe it's you that says, well, you know, it's July 4th week. It's beach time. We don't have to be there this week. We'll be there next week. My first full-time position in ministry, I was at a large church. At the time, I suppose about 1,200 people. I think we had about 6, 7, 8 pastors on staff. We had a secretarial pool. We had all kinds of help through the church, staffing, and it was a happening place. It was a busy place, and it was led by a pastor who didn't play games. He was difficult. If you were working for him, if you were serving under him, and there was a fear that you had. There were times where we would have ministry, and I'd be on the pulpit. Maybe it was in leading worship. Maybe it was speaking of some sort. And it wouldn't be uncommon that before we'd even walk off the pulpit, he'd have us kind of back against the wall and kind of going up and down of what we didn't do right and what we should have done and how it's supposed to be. And no, you're kind of, you couldn't even catch your breath. And it was that way every day of the week. And even in the evenings, we had to be back in the office. And it was just tense. The girls, the ladies would tell us that we're working up in the secretaries and that, and you know, everybody has a moment and they're having a good time and they're talking and things, and then you'd hear these feet pop, 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 and that's how we walked, like on a mission, pop, 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 down the hallway, and everybody scattered and everybody was busy. There was a fear. He has since retired from full-time ministry, still involved in ministry, and I see him from time to time throughout the year. And for several years after he retired and was free to preach elsewhere, he'd always say, John, when are you going to have me preach at your church? And I'd say, yeah, Pastor, we're going to have to look at the calendar and get a date. Definitely going to have to do that. And then I wouldn't see him, and it would be dropped. And then next time, John, when are you going to have me come to your church? I say, we're going to have to, let's get the calendar. Let's talk about this. I'm definitely, one day, we're going to have you there. And this has gone on now for, 30 years. And I'm a grown man. But I'm still scared of him. And I'm a lot bigger, too. Because I know when he comes, and I don't believe that. We have an excellent relationship now. They're dear to us. As a matter of fact, I saw him just this past month, and I promised myself that I would invite him, and I did. He's going to come and preach at our church probably this fall. So after 30, and he stopped asking for several years now. He doesn't ask anymore. So I had to ask him. God kind of worked, because I'm looking at this, and God worked in my heart, and he says, why is it that if he would come to your church on a Sunday, you're worried about his scrutiny? Now, I don't think he would. Not like when I served under him years ago. I don't think he'd walk out and say, you know, I observed this, and you should change this, and why don't you do that, and you didn't do this. I don't think he would do that at all. But there's still some of that history, and so there was a fear. When he comes to my church, I am not going to measure up to what he would expect of me. God began to show me here, you're more worried of a man observing and scrutinizing your church than you are of me in the midst. Every time you open the door, every time you prepare a sermon, every time you go to prayer or you shut your office door, do you have any concern that I'm looking over your shoulder? Put some fear in my heart. And it should you too. Because here's Jesus in the midst of the lampstands. On Sundays, on Wednesdays at Pilgrim Camp. And I wonder, when we open up our electronic Bible, because it's so convenient, and all of a sudden a text pops up, or a Facebook notification pops up. And here I am reading Revelation chapter 1, the glory of God. Boop! Oh, I wonder what's going on there. Facebook. Huh? Or Scrabble. And here's Jesus looking over your shoulder, observing what's going on in his church. This is one thing that I think may be an issue for us more than we admit. Maybe it was back in the day we didn't have this. We had pads when I was younger, or if you didn't have a pad or a notebook, you had an offering envelope. And you could sit there and you can scribble and draw. So I'm not talking when you're 3 years old. I'm talking, you know, when you know better. Or your mind is just going somewhere else. You're just disengaged. You don't care. And Jesus is in the midst and he's saying, I know. Not that we now operate just in fear and terror, but we need to begin to take seriously. We need to recognize that Jesus takes seriously what's going on in his church. I mean, he's going to give threats to these churches and say, if you don't repent of this, I will wipe you out. That's what he told those churches. We can go back now, and there are some of those churches that are no longer found in those cities. They didn't repent. And so I think as we consider these churches, we need to see that it applies to us. And that Jesus is in our midst. And he sees beyond the external. And you say, I know your heart. I know why you'd rather be texting your friends than reading Revelation. I know your heart. And he wants that changed, and he'll get to that tonight. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to take very seriously and to see this is not just a history lesson. It's just not an issue that a church had 2,000 years ago, and we can draw some conclusions and fill in some blanks. Lord, you're speaking to your church today, to us here and now. You know our works. You're watching and observing. You're blessed by some, and you're grieved by others. Lord, search our heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. pray that our lives would please you, not just others, not just those that look outwardly and are impressed. So Lord, as you look to their heart and ours, and as we'll consider that tonight, I pray you would convict us even now through this day, Lord, that we would be serious about our relationship with you, your church. Thank you for your word that instructs us, that corrects us, that rebukes us, that restores us. Pray that it would work in us for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you.